All right, again, good morning. A special welcome to you if you're visiting with us, perhaps your first time or second time. We're really glad that you're here, and we hope that you'll enjoy your time with us this morning, that you'll feel at home. If you need anything at all, please let us know, and we'll, or you just need to know where anything is, let us know. We'll try to help you as best we can. We're continuing our study in the book of Mark, so if you want to go ahead and turn there, we're going to pick up at the end of chapter 15. And we've been working our whole way through the book, and we're getting toward the very end of it. And it's been a powerful book to go through. And last week we hit a couple of really, well, we hit, you know, this huge event, historical event, and it's huge just in the history of humankind and God's dealing with us as humans, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. So I just want to remember two main points that we had from last week. The first is that, you know, Jesus himself said in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, "For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Think about that again. "For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." That the purpose of Jesus Christ, you know, coming to the earth, of God putting on human flesh, purpose of the incarnation, is that he would go to the cross on our behalf to be a ransom, to pay our price, to pay the debt of our sin. And so Jesus himself says that that's the point, and that's why he came. And if you look at Jesus in any other way, you know, many people want to look at Jesus as just a good teacher or just a good person, but you have to understand what he himself said his mission was. And he himself said that his mission was to give his life. You know, from the book of John, that Jesus said that, you know, no one could take his life, but he laid it down freely. That he had the power to lay it down, and he had the power to take it back up again. And this is powerful for our lives, because the cross is where we see, this is the second point from last week, the cross is where we see the perfect intersection of God is love and God is holy. Both of those are taught to us in the scriptures, that God is love and that God is holy. The fact that God is holy means that his holiness demands justice. And without the full payment for sin, there is no justice. There has to be the full payment of sin. But God is love means that God did not want to leave us separated from him. He did not want to leave us in our sins, just to be in our sins and then to die in our sins and to face the consequences of our sins. But he wanted to reconcile us to himself. And so his way to do that, his way to fulfill his love and his holiness, was that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, fully God and fully man, God in the flesh, would come down, live among us, go to the cross, and pay that full price on our behalf. So this is the whole purpose of it all, to give us access through faith to a full reconciliation with God himself. This is the message of the cross. And so we're going to pick up in verse 42 as we get into the burial and resurrection of Jesus. Before we do that, though, let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the privilege, for the opportunity to be here together. We were thankful for the family atmosphere we have in our church, of just being able to sing praises together and to even hear our little children sing, and to enjoy the fact that you are the author of families. And that's all by your plan, your design. But even more so, we thank you this morning that you sent Jesus to be the full payment for our sins, and that he paid for it on the cross. But as we see this morning, that the grave could not hold him, but that we serve a risen Savior. We believe in a risen Savior. And so, Jesus, this morning we are here to worship you, to remember you, to honor you, and to give thanks that you had all victory and you are risen from the dead. And Lord, even as we see this morning, some of your first disciples had a hard time believing that you did really rise from the dead. And there are many people who have a hard time believing that today. So Lord, please help those who struggle with having faith to see the reality of what you've done and who you are, and to not be unbelieving, but believing in you, dear Jesus. In your precious name, we ask these things. Amen. Amen. Okay, so let's pick up verse 42 of Mark chapter 14. It said, "Now when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph." So just something very quickly there. Friday is the day that, you know, Jesus was on the cross, and basically the new day would start, you know, in the later evening. And so it was important for the Jewish people that the crucifixion of these three men that died on these crosses was completed before the Sabbath began, before Saturday, the holy day, began. Okay, so they actually went to check and to see, you know, if the men were still alive. And the two thieves that were on the cross with Jesus, when they came to them and they were still alive, they broke their legs so that they could no longer survive on the cross. Because on the cross, a person would have to pull themselves up and to lift themselves up in order to continue to breathe. And when a person could no longer do that, the lungs, you know, would fill up and the person would basically drown in their own fluid and die. Okay, so to speed up the process, the legs could be broken. But when they came to Jesus and seeing that he was already dead, just to make sure, they put a spear into his side. We see the scripture says that water and blood flowed out from his side and that he was already dead. So Joseph, this man who is has a position of authority, but he, you know, is a... You know, it seems like he actually is a believer in Jesus, and he's willing to take a risk to be identified with Jesus, even though he's been, you know, executed, mocked. To be identified with him at this point is a dangerous thing for Joseph of Arimathea, but yet he does it. He asks for the body. The centurion verifies that Jesus had been dead for some time. So the body is granted to Joseph. And then in verse 46, he says, "Then he brought fine linen, took him down, and wrapped him in the linen, and he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph observed where he was laid." Now, Joseph is the one who's responsible and who's the one who does all of these things, but obviously he did not do these things alone. He did not... you know, take the body of Jesus alone. That would be too much for one man to do, to carry him some distance and to put him in the tomb, to, you know, wrap his body in the linen. All of these things took multiple people, especially the moving of this very large and heavy rock, to put it in the way. So now that brings us to chapter 16. So let's pick up in verse 16. Remember, the end of 15 ended with Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, observed where he was laid. It says, Now when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen, and they said among themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" So again, just to set that scene, remember, you know, Jesus was in the grave, you know, 3 days. He wasn't there very much of the first day, but he was in there on the Friday, and then the Sabbath, Saturday, the second day, and today is the third day, Sunday. And so early in the morning, very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came to the tomb. But on the way, you know, they're saying to themselves, "Who will roll away from the stone away from the door of the tomb for us?" So here, these women go to anoint the body of Jesus, but they don't have the whole plan figured out. And it seems like they're also unaware. The other Gospels tell us that, you know, there's a Roman guard that, you know, the Jewish leaders had asked that a Roman guard would be set in front of the tomb so that nobody could steal the body of Jesus and then say he was still alive. And so they set a seal, the Roman seal, on the tomb so that says no one can open this. They set a guard out to guard the tomb. And yet, you know, they seem to be unaware of this reality, but they still don't have the full plan figured out. How are they going to accomplish what they've set out to do, which is to put these burial spices on Jesus? Because the Jewish people did not do any sort of embalming. But in, you know, an act of love, they would put spices on the body during its, you know, decomposition, so it wouldn't smell as bad and those sort of things. But when people are in love with someone and they're grieving, they don't do everything rationally. They just do what they feel is best to do in that situation, and they kind of figure it out as they go. So they gather these spices and they go, but they don't fully have a plan as, you know, when we get there, are we actually going to be able to do this? And so that's to be understood, and, you know, to be, I think it speaks somewhat to the authenticity of it, just of how we as humans act in our grief. And if you've ever been in a truly grieving situation, I think you can understand what the point of that is. But let's continue on. In verse 4, it says, when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you. So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Okay, I'm going to stop here for a moment for a few things that we need to take care of. And one of them is just simply just remember that Mark is the shortest of the Gospels. And so, you know, he very quickly tells things where some of the other writers go into much more detail. For example, you know, the angel that these women encounter, Mark just focuses on the one. We know that there's two there and there's one that speaks. But he, you know, doesn't need to take all that time to explain all the details of things. He just wants to get to the main points. And we've seen that throughout the book. Is one of his key words is immediately. Immediately, immediately. That, you know, he just gives a short summary of many of the situations or the things that happened in the ministry of Jesus. So imagine these women who are going, expecting to just put spices on the body of Jesus and then to find that he is not there. And they encounter this angel that gives them proof that shows that his body's not there. We know that actually the linens were still there, but his body is not. And so what do they do with this? They have these mixed emotions of fear and wonder. This amazement. So when it says they said nothing to anyone, it means that they were shocked. They did not talk about it to anyone on the way back to where the disciples were gathered to tell the disciples that they, you know, anybody that they met along the road or along the way, they didn't say anything to them. They just went straight back to the disciples to tell them. So we have here the resurrection of Jesus, that the tomb is empty, that the body is not there. The body is not there. Now, we have to take a moment here because our study is through the book of Mark. And as we get to the end of verse 8, there's something interesting in the text that happens. Verses 9 through 20 are not given in a couple of the earlier manuscripts that we have. but they are in the majority of manuscripts that we have. And so we have the question of why is that and what happened? So there's a couple possible, you know, reasons or possible ideas of what happened. One is that, you know, Mark was writing and he stopped at verse 8, and then not till, you know, sometime later did he go back and write verses 9 through 20. That's one possibility. Another possibility is that he died and somebody else, you know, wrote 9 through 20. So either he wrote it later or somebody else wrote it. Both of those things are possible. But in any case, the verses 9 through 20 are factual. They line up with the rest of the Gospels and the rest of the New Testament. They're accepted as part of the Scripture from early on by the church. They're part of the canon. There's not reason to really, you know, doubt the, you know, authenticity of these verses as Scripture. And there's people who have, you know, somewhat of a different takes on that or different perspectives on that, on how much it should be used. I would say that if it was something where only that portion of Scripture said it, then it might give you some pause. But what is said in there is said in other places and verified in other places. So there's not too much reason to, you know, doubt the reliability of the text. Now, some people will look at that and go, well, wait a second. That gives me a big, you know, question, a big pause. You know, how is this? Why is this? It may, you know, rattle their faith a little bit. But really, it should do exactly the opposite of that. Because so much of the Word of God, you know, the vast, vast, you know, majority of it, we have verified as, you know, certainly 100%, you know, original, not messed with, etc., very clearly. And that's, you know, like 98% or more. And then there's the other 1-2%. And we go, okay, well, what do we do with it when we have this little textual issue or this idea? And what I would say to that is, in many ways, it speaks to the reliability and to the truth of the Word of God. Because we are not hiding these things. These things are not kept hidden from people, whether believers or unbelievers. In most of your Bibles, there's a little note. There'll be a little asterisk or a little note that will, you know, tell you that the NU text, you know, lacks verses 9 through 20 and gives you, you know, maybe a little more than that in terms of explanation, or maybe that it just gives you the clue that you need to go and look that up and understand a little bit more about why that is, you know, etc. But it's not done in darkness. It's not done in hidden. It's out there for everyone to see. You know, and so that is actually good for us because it tells us that we can trust our Bibles, that people aren't trying to hide things from us or hide information from us, but it's out there, it's in the open for everyone to examine and to come to their conclusions on. And that's a very powerful and good thing, because what cults try to do is try to keep things hidden. You know, when people make their own Bibles or their own variations, and, you know, oh, it was this mysterious, you know, thing that happened, and we can't tell you how this came to be or that came to be, but there it is. That's not what we have with the Word of God. We have a clear understanding of how the Scriptures were formed and how they came to be and how we have our Bibles that we have today. And so that's a good thing for us. So don't, hopefully that doesn't have the wrong impact on your life, because it does bring to that issue of faith, and that's really what we're going to see in these next few verses. And we're going to use, again, these verses are very concise, so we're going to use Mark as a launching point and read a couple other passages of Scripture that give these short things in more detail. And so we'll see that these are in the other Gospels as well. So verse 9, it says, when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast 7 demons. She went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. So I want to read from John chapter 20, verse 11. If you want to turn to John 20, you can. You don't have to. I'll read the passage. but you're more than welcome to. And while you're turning there, I just want to make this note of how amazing it is that the first person Jesus reveals himself to is Mary Magdalene. Why is that significant? Why is that important? Because culturally, Jesus is again breaking the cultural norms. You know, as a Jewish teacher, as a Jewish rabbi, he's not really supposed to be in a situation where he's kind of, you know, one-on-one with a woman. He breaks that kind of rule. And at this time in the Jewish community, a woman's testimony was not considered as valid evidence in a court. It's not considered valid evidence. Yet Jesus wants to show himself to this woman whom he had saved out of utter darkness. Think about that. What it says about her is that he had cast seven demons out of her. That this woman was in complete darkness. She was demon-possessed. She had no hope. And yet, Jesus saved her out of that darkness. And in him, she found true love and life and hope and peace and joy. She found all of that in Jesus, the Son of God. So let's read John's account of this in John 20, verse 11. It says, "But Mary stood outside the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked in the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' So she said to them, 'Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.' Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' And she, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, 'Sir, if you had carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away.' And she said to her, Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' And she turned and said to him, 'Rabboni,' which is to say, 'Teacher.' And Jesus said to her, 'Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God.' And Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her." You know, just a powerful scene there. And you can see in her distress and in her tears, Jesus, you know, he poses that question, "Why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And in her tears and her distress, she doesn't recognize him. And it also seems, as we'll see even as we continue on, that after Jesus has risen from the dead, his identity is hidden until he chooses to reveal it to the person. Because really that's for their benefit. He's trying to get them to examine their own hearts and to identify where they're at, what they believe, what they see is true. And then he shows himself, you know, to them and gives them a fuller understanding of things. And so we see this scene, and when he says, "Do not cling to me," our assumption is there is that the first thing that she did was be, you know, at his feet, basically with her arms, you know, wrapped around his ankles and her tears, that her Lord is risen. That's powerful. That's a powerful, powerful scene. Man, ooh, it's good stuff. So verse 12, back to Mark 16:12. It says, "After that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country." And so let's read that account in Luke chapter 24 and verse 13. I'll give you a second to turn there. So Luke 24:13. It says, "Now, behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all the things which had happened. And so it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained, so that they did not know him. And he said to them, 'What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?' Then one of those whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, 'Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And even, have you not known the things which have happened there in these days?' And he said to them, 'What things?' So they said to him, 'The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a mighty prophet in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things have happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. And then he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And then they drew near to the village where they were going. And he indicated that he would have gone further, but they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to him. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And they told about these things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. So in this scene, that's just powerful for us. We see these two people walking along, and Jesus joins them. But again, he's not fully revealed to them yet. And so, you know, they say to him, you know, don't you understand what's happened? But they're really the ones that don't understand what happened. And so he talks to them about how, you know, oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And basically, he uses the Old Testament. He uses the prophets, you know, and the psalmist and the law, the books of Moses, to show who the Messiah really is and why what he came to do and to accomplish. And as we've seen in our study of the book of Hebrews and in our house fellowships, that the Old Testament is really so much. The point of it all is ultimately about Christ, preparing for his coming and understanding his coming. And here we have seen it. And so they're there at the table, and that's where Jesus, notice that he's the one who takes the bread, blesses it, and broke it. You know, on the road, as they're talking to him, even not understanding fully yet who he is, they understand. He knows some things that we don't know. He's further along on this journey than we are. They at least have that understanding. And so, you know, he's the one who takes the bread and blesses it and break it. You know, and that's a little bit unusual, because usually when you go to someone's house, the person of that house is going to be the one who kind of organizes how things go at that meal. And what's said before the meal is served, and how the meal is served, and these things. But Jesus just kind of takes over here. And he has the full right to do that, because ultimately, that's his house, and that's his bread, and he made it all. And he's the king. But when he takes that bread and breaks it, their eyes were open. It says they knew him. He vanished from their sight. And they said, listen to those words, did not our heart burn within us while he talked to us on the road? It's just powerful, powerful indeed. So they run back. But even though all this evidence is you know, starting to pile up, it says in verse 13 of Mark chapter 16, they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. And so really, that's when Jesus, you know, we saw at the end, further in the Luke passage, basically, while he's explaining, Cleopas is explaining to the other disciples what they've seen and what's happened, Jesus then appears, you know, in the midst and shows himself. And now they believe. But there's one that's not there that we read about in John chapter 20. If we pick up in verse 24, it says, Thomas called the twin, and I'll just read this. You don't need to turn there this morning. So Thomas called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. So he said to them, unless I see in his hands and the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. And Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace to you. And then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to Thomas, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So powerful. John continues that right after that account and says, truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And so, you know, so many people are like the disciples early on, where the account of the resurrection of Jesus just sounds too improbable, perhaps even too wonderful. I think it you know, shifted for the disciples. It kind of had this progression of, it didn't happen. Something happened. His body's not here anymore. He indeed is risen, and he's here. He's with us. He's alive. We believe. You know, there's that progression that happens. And so, you know, a question for each person is, you know, where are you this morning as you hear these things? Is it, you know, nothing happened? Something happened, but I'm not sure exactly what all happened? Or he is risen. He is alive. He is the Savior and the King. And really, this is the question of huge importance, and everything else that we believe hinges on the resurrection of Jesus. Because without the resurrection of Jesus, the cross really isn't of much effect. That just becomes a myth, just becomes a story. And Jesus is just a number, another one of many, you know, tens of thousands of people who have died on a Roman cross. But if he's risen, then there's something different about all of that. What he said about why he came is true. That he did come to pay, you know, for our sins. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 talks about how, you know, if Jesus isn't risen from the dead, then basically his followers are of all people to be most pitied. Because they believe a lie, they're still in their sins, and they're telling other people lies. Because our message is that for each person, you're a sinner, you've offended a holy God, your sin separates you from a holy God, but God, in his love for you, sent Jesus to die on the cross for your sins, that he paid your full price there, that when he said it is finished, he completed his work, and that he rose from the dead. He has victory over sin and death. He offers you forgiveness of your sins and eternal life through faith in him. Will you accept that gift in faith? Will you believe in Jesus? That's our message. But if Jesus isn't risen, we have nothing. There's no point to any of it. And we are back to square one going, why are we here? What is the point of existence? We have nothing. We have no meaning, no purpose, no understanding of why we would even be on this earth without the resurrection of Jesus. Everything hinges on that. And that's one of the reasons why, you know, there's throughout history, there's been these different, you know, theories of what happened to Jesus. That first one, even in the biblical times, it tells us that, you know, the chief priests and the leaders put out the lie that Jesus, his body had been stolen by his followers. So the first theory is the fraud. And there are these other ones of, you know, well, maybe Jesus really didn't die on the cross. He just kind of fainted. And then he revived in the tomb and then managed to push away the stone and get past the guard and do all these things and went to India. Okay. So there's that one that became popular for a while. And then there's, you know, maybe the disciples thought they saw these things, but they didn't really. So they all had these different hallucinations at these different times and were willing, many of them, to die because of these hallucinations that they had. Or that it's just, you know, all of this didn't really happen at all, and it's just an allegory, it's just symbolism. And there's all these different theories and ideas, and if you want to look more into that, we actually have a good paper that you can read that goes through each of those in detail. And you know, if you want to know more on that, we encourage you to read it. Just let me know. I'll send it to you in an email. We might put it on our blog post or something. Get Cody to do that. But to look out and to see all the evidence, and looking at all the evidence from the eyewitnesses and what they saw and what they were willing to then die for their faith. You know, I've put, can I use this on Easter? I put all my eggs in that basket. Yes. Didn't plan on that one. But anyway, here we go. Put them all there. They're all there. We're all in on Jesus, that his death on the cross paid for our sins, and that his resurrection from the dead is a proof that he is the Savior and the King. And everything that I've got is put right there in Jesus, his death and his resurrection. This morning for you, where are you all in? Because whether you like it or not, and whether you want to do it or not, or whether you want to believe it or not, or identify with it or not, you are all in on something. You might be all in on, I don't know. But you're all in on it, where you stand right now. You're all in on that position. And you live your life according to that position. And you're going to enter what happens next when you die with that position. And that's a pretty terrible and scary thing. But that's where you are. You either have, you know, I don't believe it. You've rejected it. And that's your position. You don't know, and that's your position, or you believe it, and that's your position. But you have a position. You know, well, I don't want to have a position. I'm sorry. Not having one is put you in one of the first two. Maybe more strongly one than the other, but it puts you there. So what are you going to do? What are you going to do with it? And so that's where it's worth looking at Jesus, looking at his life, looking at how he lived and what he taught, looking at all the Old Testament prophecies, because remember, these things were written hundreds of years before Jesus came to the earth, and then yet we see perfect fulfillment. And just the number of them and the variety of them are this strong, you know, evidence. And we're given this evidence so that our faith is not this, you know, emptying of our minds or emptying of ourself and just, you know, believing some random thing. But God gives us valid reason to put faith in him. Yet, it is left for us to where faith is important. What did Jesus say to Thomas? You've seen and so you believe. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. See, because Thomas is an exception. Most people in the world don't get that experience that Thomas got. We have to have greater faith than he had to have. And these first disciples had to have. We have to have greater faith because we're trusting what they saw. We're trusting their accounts, their testimony. We're not first person seeing the life of Jesus on the earth and hearing his teachings and seeing him on the cross and seeing the empty tomb. We're not first person doing those things. So our faith is greater, and God leaves us. He gives us with plenty of information to believe him, but yet in a position where we still have to have faith. Why? Because without faith, as the scripture tells us, without faith, it's impossible to please God, because he who comes to him must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Faith is important to God. It's important that we trust him, that we believe in him. So yes, we have reason for your faith, but it is still a step of faith. But again, you believe something this morning. What do you believe? What are you all in on? For those of us this morning, for many of us who have, we've come to that. We've come to that acknowledgement. Yes, yes, God, I am sinful. I'm sinful from you, set apart from you because of my sin. I'm wicked in your sight. I've offended you. Yet I believe you, Jesus, that you died on the cross for my sins and that you rose from the dead. And we've come to that place by the grace of God. We say, yes, Lord, I believe. And, you know, if you've done that, then this morning, that bread and that cup is there for you to remember Jesus by. That your full price has been paid, to remember and to give thanks. And, you know, for us, it causes us to look backwards, remembering what Jesus did, to look present, to examining our own hearts and our lives and saying, Lord, even this week, how have I offended you? Cleanse me. You know, make me right in terms of my fellowship with you. We have short accounts of our sin. And then it's a looking forward to that Jesus is going to return. That one day we're going to have this celebration feast with him. We're not going to need the bread and the cup to remember him by, because we'll be in his presence feasting with him. We look forward to that. And it gives us all of that, gives us a perspective on life, that my time here is short. What God has done is great. Eternity is forever. And I need to share this message about the death and resurrection of Jesus with whoever I can, whenever I can. Do we get that? Because let's get something really, really clear here. If you and I believe that Jesus really did die for people's sins, and that he really did rise from the dead, and that without faith in him, people are subject to God's wrath, and they're going to receive their own punishment. If you and I really believe that, and we don't share that with other people, then that is jacked. That is messed up. And fear cannot be enough of an excuse to get past the reality and the largeness of what we're talking about here. Because love overcomes fear. Love of God, love for God, and love for the people who don't believe in him yet overcomes fear. You got to overcome some fears and be willing to share this good news. Because you better believe, we're going to talk about this more next week, but just a little bit of a preview. It's like, man, when they found out Jesus is really risen from the dead, and they had been, you know, received the Holy Spirit in power, then guess what they couldn't help but do? Go tell everybody. They had to go tell everybody. And so that's, but again, to make that really clear even now, it's not in our own strength that we need to go about and try to do these things, but in the strength of God, having power of the Holy Spirit actively at work within us, so that when those opportunities are there and we're praying for those opportunities and praying for those people, that when they're there, we take them. And we take them in the right way, with wisdom and grace and humility. And most of all, love. We got it? So let's seek that mentality even this week as people are going to be talking. You know, this time of year, I mean, we honestly, every week, every Sunday, we celebrate. Jesus died for us. He rose from the dead. We celebrate that every single Sunday. But this Sunday, being Easter Sunday, there's lots of people who normally aren't interested in these things that go, hey, it's a big holiday. And so they're going to say to you, so what did you do for Easter? I think that's opportunity. That's an opportunity. That's an open door. That's an open door. When somebody asks you a question like that, that's an open door, not just to go, well, we hunted for some eggs, which we're going to do right after the service for our little kids. We hunted for some eggs, and we ate a nice meal with our family, and it was great. No, it's much, don't just leave it at that. You can say those things, but don't just leave it at that. Look to speak about our Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you and praise you. We thank you for your goodness to us, your love for us. Please help us just to understand more and more your power and your love and your holiness, dear God, on display for us at the cross and at the empty tomb. We thank you that they're both empty now and that Jesus is in his glory. And Jesus, we thank you for what you've done for us. Most of all, that you took our sin onto yourself. And we thank you that you paid our price. And as we take that bread and that cup this morning, we give you thanks. And we praise your holy and precious name, dear Jesus. In your name, amen.